Hey everyone, Pastor Tim here. I pray that this sermon, this resource, will be used by God to grow you and help you flourish in His grace and sanctify you in your faith. This resource is not intended to and will never replace the benefits of being part of a church family. So if you're local, we would love to have you join us here on Sunday mornings. If you're not close, we encourage you to find a church home in your area. Again, we pray that this blesses you and grows you in your love for Jesus and sharing that love with others.
My name's Andrew Collins. I am the pastor of Family Ministries here at The Vine. We are so glad to have you this morning. If this is your first morning, welcome. Special to you. We're excited to continue moving through our 2 Samuel series. And I'm going to take a moment this morning before we actually jump into our passage. You can open up to 2 Samuel 11 this morning and take a point of personal privilege and have a little bit of time as a confessions of a pastor. Okay? The seeds of sin are in my heart. Seeds such as self-righteousness, seeds such as slander, greed that would want to take more than I have, to have more than I have, anger that would want to lash out in power, those seeds are in my heart. Seeds of lust that would want to take something that is not mine. Seeds of hiding, that it would make sense to my heart to keep all of this from you and anyone close to me, to hide. And then last, seeds of pride, seeds that believe that I don't need God. Yeah, that's your pastor saying that sometimes. But I'm saying it from a place that you might go, yeah, that's me too. The seeds of sin are no different between me up here and you out there. And I want to position that this morning for our text. And at the same time, I want us to be reminded, and maybe some of you don't need this reminder, but I do, that there are enemies out there. You didn't just wake up this morning, roll out of bed, get the kids ready, get in the car, head to church, without an enemy trying to come after you. There's two main enemies, the flesh and Satan, and Scripture outlines them. I'll give a couple passages. You could give many more. John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That there was an enemy this morning when you woke up that plans on stealing and killing and destroying you. You have a real enemy. You also have an enemy that's inside of us, our flesh. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts are deceitful. We can't trust them. They're sick. And then last, Paul says in Romans 7, again talking about the enemy, the one that's inside of us, he says, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And he responds to that and says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See, Paul's not mincing words about the seeds of sin that are in us, that reside in us. The flesh, the two enemies of the flesh, and Satan. This morning, we're going to look at a case study for the human heart. I'm entitling it The Anatomy of the Human Heart, or you could call it, too, The Anatomy of Sin. And it's not, I'm sorry, maybe the most cheery of mornings, but my hope is that the beautiful grace of God breaks through for you this morning. So, As we move into 2 Samuel 11, if you were here last week, we finished 9. So there's chapter 10 in between 9 and 11, obviously. And so I'm going to just give you a really quick overview. David continues to have victory. He continues to show kindness. He continues to show wisdom and discernment, all the things he's supposed to be doing. And then we open chapter 11, and I think it would probably be fair to say that somewhere in between 10 and 11, David started to smell his own roses. He began to rest on his laurels. And before we start reading in verse 1 of chapter 11, I want to define a word that we're going to use a lot. And that word is sin. We say sin in the church all the time. That's sin, this is sin, you sin, I sin. What do we mean when we say that? What is sin? I think two things as a definition for it are helpful. First is that it's a failing to do what God has commanded. The second is it is an active doing of what God forbids. A failing to do what God has commanded and an actively doing what God forbids. And part of the reason I want us to have a definition for this is because I think without a clear definition, it's the reason we feel like sin is not that bad for us. We can't just bucket sin into, well, it's these things. No, the Bible describes sin as failing to do what God has commanded, which means this: you need to know what God has commanded to even know that you're failing to do it. And it is actively doing what God forbids, which again, you need to know what God forbids to even know that you're doing something that he forbids. You see, the Bible is supposed to be a mirror to us. It's not supposed to leave us in a place of shame, but it is supposed to sober us. As we read it, it's a realization that, wow, I am so, so falling short of what I read in here. Of the things that God has commanded and the things that he has forbidden, I am so short. So why the definition? In a hope that it would give even more weight to the depth of our sin this morning. Our falling short. Okay, so with that, let's start. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. Pause. Our first thing about sin, the anatomy of the human heart and sin. Sin dwells in safety. You see, David probably in this moment would have thought, how could I ever be in danger in this moment? The most dangerous place that I could be right now is on the front lines of the battlefield. And in fact, that might not have been true. The most dangerous place he could have been is actually right where he is, because there's an enemy inside of him who's waging war against his soul. And that false sense of safety brings this casual, apathetic untouchableness to what I think you hear about David. I mean, it happened one late afternoon. David arose from his couch. It sounds like things aren't too bad right now. And was walking on the roof in the cool of the day. There's no way he felt like he was in danger. And yet, we get chapter 11's story. So we continue in verse 4. And he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And he came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Wow, things have escalated in four verses. There's stages to our sin. You see, sin has a process. So what's the process here that we're seeing? Well, the first one is that it began with a look. You see, sin first wants to engage our eyes, that then engages our minds, that then engages our hearts. So a look happens. At this point in time, David had not done anything wrong. He is in his house, on his roof, walking around. And he looks. He's looking around like anyone would look around on a rooftop. And he sees something. What happens next, though? That look then becomes desire. Ooh, I kind of want that. And that desire turns into what? Inquiry. Curiosity kills the cat. Well, I'm going to just ask a couple questions. Nothing big, nothing too dangerous. I'm just going to ask a couple questions. Do y'all know who she is? Anybody? Oh, okay, yeah, okay. So she's pretty close. Y'all could probably go get her. Okay, yeah. He starts to build this plan. And then after the inquiry, we see the jump he takes. You see, this was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. He, shoulder to shoulder, fought in a battle with him. He, shoulder to shoulder, cried with him. They jumped from cave to cave. He knew David in the deepest of friendships. And not only him, but actually the dad, Eliam, that they mention here, daughter of Eliam. He was also a mighty man of David. Deepest of friendship. And then Bathsheba herself, her name means woman of an oath. And yet, David doesn't think about those things. He takes. And then after the taking happens, sin's next step is always the same if we don't return in repentance. It goes back to Genesis 3. Cover up. I don't want to deal with the consequences. I don't want to deal with the pain. I don't want to deal with the shame. I'm going to cover up. So, starting in verse 6, David went and sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. So kind of David to ask these things. Also notice he doesn't ask Uriah how he's doing. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Again, so kind. And David went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Oh, gosh, again, so kind. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house and with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark in Israel and Judah dwell in booths or tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Okay, so what are we to make of David at this point? Plan A and B have not worked. He is frustrated. Uriah is used as a kind of mirror in this passage. David looking at the righteousness he should be pursuing, the honor that he should be pursuing, that Uriah is showing him an example of right in front of him. Do you notice, though, also David's confusion as well towards Uriah? You see, the sinful mind will always be confounded with the righteous one. David's so confused. Just go down. What's the big deal? Just do it. I'm trying to give you a good thing. And David can't see. Obviously, David's intentions are not good. But he's so confused about what Uriah's choosing to do. And suddenly, plan C gets the ultimate escalation that any reasonable mind would have balked at, including David's. But in the midst of sin, we have tunnel vision. We have tunnel vision. We are so incredibly unreasonable when we are in the midst of sin. Deceived and in denial. That was David here. So the next, starting in verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may get struck down and die. And Joab was besieging the city, and he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you not do this? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not know the woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? He gives this history of other incidences that happened. And then in that moment of anger, if the king gets there, just say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. I think it's important for us to know that sin always has a goal. Sin is not wandering. It's not like, oh, I'm not sure what's going on. It has a mission. It has an end. Its end is not unknown. Sin's nature is to destroy, divide, and bring death. That's its end. So how does it do this? It does it through deception and delusion and denial. To deceive us to believe while we're acting in sin, it doesn't feel like sin. To delude us to the consequences of our actions, and then to bring us to denial that we're not that bad. That's what it does. And I had a pastor teach on sin one time, and he gave this checklist, and I thought it was really helpful and good. And this is what he said. Sin's checklist looks like this. It stirs up desire. It highlights benefits. It minimizes consequences. It offers rationalizations. It ensures ability to stop. And then it gives momentary pleasure. It fills with shame. It convinces to conceal. It blackmails with guilt. It minimizes Jesus' mercy. It resists repentance. And it lays low until the next time. That's its goal. James 1, 14 and 15 talk about sin this way too. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The end of sin is death. So what are the results, though? So we know the stages now, what it looks like here in this passage in chapter 11, but there's also results of this. The first thing is that results from sin is actually just more sin. It compounds with itself. And we see this as it spreads to others in this passage. Obviously, David's sin continues to stack on itself. And then second, we see Joab's sin. He's now a co-conspirator in murder. He's been asked, I need you to murder Uriah. What are you supposed to say to the king? And then Bathsheba, she's been taken mostly against her will, but commits adultery. Dishonored. Then you have the servants who are all doing the messages back and forth who know what's going on with David. They know that David's sending messages to her and bringing her in and sending her back out. And they know there's a pregnancy. And what is David asking them to do? Hide. Lie. Don't tell anyone. And then last, we see that more sin brings death. The mighty men that fell, I think in this story, we get so fixated on Uriah for good reason, but there were more people than Uriah that died for David's sin. There were mighty men, that group that I was talking about that got sent out. They think 15 to 20 people probably died, Uriah being one of them. And then last, we see that the results of David's sin that bring death start to show themselves in consequences to his own family. That comes in chapters after this. But I do think at this point it is important to pause and say, but Jesus redeems all stories. It's coming more next week, but Jesus redeems all stories. Those that want to turn in repentance, Jesus redeems. Starting in verse 22, though, it continues. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had said to him. And this is what David tells back. The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants died, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. This is David's response to the murder of 15 to 20. Tunnel vision. And what's interesting here is he says, don't let this matter displease you. The sword devours now one and another. This consequence comes to David's own family. And I think as I was preparing and going through this passage and reading it over and over again, one of the things that kept hitting me was, why not repentance? Why not repentance? Like, after Bathsheba, okay, it happened. You went through the stages, you did the thing, and it's over. Why not repent? Why not come and confess and repent? I'm sure part of it is I am so terrified of the consequences. That the consequences are so scary to me that repentance is not something I want to go and pursue. And then after his first conversation with Uriah, and then a second conversation with Uriah, holding up the mirror to himself, showing him that he can repent, he can come and confess. But he still doesn't. And then the last one, after Uriah's death and others, come and repent. And he still doesn't. You see, at this point in time, David thinks he got away with it. David thinks that he's covered it up enough that he is God. Psalm 32 says this about what I think was probably happening between Uriah's death and all of the pregnancy and stuff that just happened and what comes in chapter 12. He says this in Psalm 32, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the summer heat. David was internally crumbling, holding on to his sin. Because see, we weren't meant to live in sin. And if sin lives in us and we allow it to continue to grow and to have mastery over us, it is going to produce death. That is its goal. David is feeling the weight of that. David's greatness didn't exempt him from his deep need for a Savior. You know, we get the first mention of God in this text, and it's quite jarring. Last verse of the passage. He's not mentioned at all. Last verse. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, I think it's important to note, too, that it's not like God has been absent. It's not like he's coming back on the scene and he's like, oh my gosh, what just happened? No, he's been present. He's watched every single detail of this unfold. Brokenhearted. God was very present, watching the king he chose completely crumble and snowball into the depths of sin. So what do we do now with this king who's supposed to be the one after God's own heart to whom the beautiful covenant we just talked about was given? Kind, brave, righteous in moments. Is it all trash now? It's done? Does none of it matter? Is God going to give up on David and move on? What's to come of the kingdom? The king has fallen. When God made his covenant with David, though, and chose him out of the shepherd field, he knew all this was coming. That's true of you and me, too. When he made his covenant, that new covenant we talk about, by grace you have been saved, by faith, he knew what you're sitting in this room with right now was coming. That's why he went to the cross. Because he saw it and he didn't want you to experience the death of it. He wanted to pay for it with his own death. When God made a covenant with David, he knew this too. He knew he would fail him and his people, even with all the good that he had done. He's human, and the anatomy of the human heart is the same for each one of us. The term here that God uses, though, displease the Lord, I think you could also say to spoil or to make good for nothing. Once again, it was all being spoiled, broken into pieces. This is not how it was supposed to be. Will it ever be the way it's supposed to be again? Had to be a cry in the hearts of those in the kingdom. This person they had put up on a pedestal as the great king is showing his cracks and can't be what they want him to be. What are we to do with this and with everything that preceded it? And we'll follow it. It's to look to the one who will please the Lord. The one and only Son to come. The one in whom God the Father looks down and says, I am well pleased. Well pleased in him because he loves and honors the Father with his perfect obedience. You see, the anatomy of Christ's heart is beautifully different. In the moment of temptation, 40 days in the desert, he is offered the same thing that David is offered. Power, pleasure. Rule over these things. Take and eat what you want. And how does Christ respond? No. The word of the Lord he responds with because he knows what God has commanded and he knows what God forbids. And he responds in that way, obedient to the Father, even in his lowest of moments. And in the same way that the consequences of sin and disobedience to God are massive, the obedience of the righteous one is just as massive. It means something for you and me. It means something that Jesus was perfectly obedient, that the displeasure that we hear here was rectified. In Jesus. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, at the opposite of what David has done here. Christ has covered him. And now God looks to us, says, I am well pleased because of what Christ has done, redeemed us. So again, as your pastor at the beginning confessed, the seeds of so many things live in my heart. They live in yours too. Self-righteousness, anger, slander, greed, lust, hiding, pride. The seeds in our heart, the depravity of our own hearts, are said differently. The evil that lives inside of us is real. Christ came that we might live life and life to the full, not that we might die and feel the weight of the death of the sin that lives in us. Christ has come that you and I might know righteousness. That you don't have to choose sin anymore. You can choose righteousness. You can choose to follow Jesus and be who you were made to be, image bearers of God. But you can embrace death if you choose. And for many of us, it doesn't feel like that when we're in the middle of it. But the truth is, that's what the Bible describes it as. The seeds of sin still reside in us. We're still susceptible. We're in danger of giving the space for it to grow. I would even caution you even more so if you feel safe right now to reassess. We see David here fall mightily. I would guess most of us here would not see ourselves as such a great person as David, or maybe even the Apostle Paul. And yet, this is what he was capable of. And the truth is, each of us are capable of this. The only reason you and I might not sin to this degree is because of the grace of God poured over you. So that we might not look at each other and say, how could you? But that we might look at ourselves and say, I could. But for the grace of God, I have not. And even if I do, by the grace of God, he redeems. We can cry out like the Apostle Paul, who was wrapped in the overwhelm of this evil and shortcoming, as I said at the beginning, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Blessed be the Lord, Christ Jesus. Next week, we're going to get the resolution to this story. But I leave you with the hope of a tempted and perfectly obedient son. Made king, has traded your evil for his good, your shortcomings for his full perfection, and your depravity for his holiness. You have been redeemed, and he promises to continue to redeem you, to kill those seeds that live inside of you that you might experience life, living in righteousness as you and I were created to do. And one day those seeds will be fully gone, and we will know nothing but righteousness, fully redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. As we move to communion, I want to give you a chance to pause and reflect on that. A chance to come back to my question that I asked earlier, why not repent? To come in repentance, to ask that the Lord would free you, would change your desire, that you might enter the throne room with confidence before the Lord and confess and repent. And after we do that, I'll close us in prayer and we'll move to communion. Father, we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Father, I'd ask that you would seal our hearts. That it would be yours, no one else's. Lord, I pray that you would dismiss shame, Lord, that we might come in repentance to find life and refreshment for the soul that you promise, that you gave your life for. We thank you so much for the sacrifice, the redemption of your blood. We ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us for this podcast. For more information, you can visit us online at thevinecc.com or visit us on Facebook or Instagram at thevinecc. Have a great week.